morning. It's wonderful to be with you today and to be able to worship God together as we come together. Open in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 23. This is found on page 584 in your pew Bibles. I think this is the first time I've ever had the privilege of opening the Word here at Emmanuel, and so that's a great joy for me. I also bring greetings from all the saints in Indianapolis. And please be in prayer for us as a congregation as we are for you. Well, as we come to Isaiah chapter 23, we come to the 10th of 10 oracles or burdens or weighty words against various nations. And this burden is against the city of Tyre in particular, Tyre and Sidon, but especially Tyre. And Tyre was a seat of influence in that part of the world because it was something equivalent to our New York City. Of course, in the United States, we really have three centers of power. You think of Hollywood, which is the seat of entertainment power in our nation. You think of Washington, D.C., which is the center of political and military power. And you think of New York City, which is the center of financial power. And of course, coming out of New York City, we have the nation's best-selling newspaper, the Wall Street Journal. And one of the most important parts of that paper is what we call the op-ed page. The op-ed page is, of course, the page opposite the editorial page. And the op-ed was originally fathered by Herbert Bayard Swope in 1921. He had recently become editor of the New York Evening World, and he noticed that that page opposite the editorial page was filled with just a variety of things, book reviews, society boilerplate, and obituaries. And he's quoted as writing this: "It occurred to me that nothing is more interesting than opinion when opinion is interesting." And so he cleared off that page opposite the editorial and introduced others who would give their opinions. That tradition, of course, continues today. I suppose that terms like op-ed, with the fact that paper is going by the wayside, will soon become obsolete in terms of actual meaning, but the term will probably carry on. Well, what we have here, in a sense, is God's opinion that he writes against the nation of Tyre. And you can just sort of imagine this being in the Tyre Street Journal. And this is a burden given to this nation against this city-state because of its great wickedness. And as we think about the whole scope of the book of Isaiah, we see that these 10 burdens follow the promises given to the nation of Israel and urging them to look to Emmanuel, who is promised in those first 12 chapters. And King Ahaz and others had rejected those promises of the Savior to come. And so God demonstrates in these 10 oracles against the nations, 10 being the number of completeness, so the imagery here being judgment against the whole world, how he's going to judge the whole world, including the nation of Israel. And in these 10 judgments, we see that the first is against the nation of Babylon, the power of land, and then lastly here against Tyre, which is the power of the sea. And of course, you think of parallels then to the book of Revelation, God's judgment against the beast of the land and the beast of the sea in Revelation chapter 13. Well, listen to God's word as we hear this word that he speaks to the nation of Tyre in about the year 700 B.C. This is the word of God. The oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is laid waste, without house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. Be still, O inhabitants of the coast. The merchants of Sidon who cross the sea have filled you, and on many waters your revenue was the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the Nile. You were the merchant of the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither labored nor given birth. I have neither reared young men nor brought up young women. When the reports come to Egypt, they will be in anguish over the report about Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish. Wail, O inhabitants of the coast. Is this your exultant city, whose origin is from days of old, whose feet carried her to settle far away? Who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has purposed it, to defile the pompous pride of all glory, to dishonor all the honored of the earth. Cross over your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no restraint any more. He has stretched out his hand over the sea. He has shaken the kingdoms. The Lord has given command concerning Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will no more exult, O oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will have no rest. Behold the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people that was not. Assyria destined it for wild beasts. They erected their siege towers. They stripped her palaces bare. They made her a ruin. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is laid waste. In that day Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years it will happen to Tyre, as in the song of the prostitute. Take a harp, go about the city, O forgotten prostitute. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. At the end of 70 years the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her wages and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. Let's pray. O God, how we thank you that you have spoken your word to us. And we pray now that you would give us ears to hear, and that you would give us eyes to see the Savior that you present to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have promised to be our God and that we would be your people. And we pray, Lord, that as your word is proclaimed today, that those promises would be renewed. We pray, Lord, that if there are any who are here with their hearts set upon the ways of this world and who find themselves disinterested in your word, we pray, Lord, that today that would change and that you would set their hearts aflame, that they would set their hearts on true riches. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to this passage, of course, fresh off Black Friday, on a year in which stores are opening sooner and sooner, midnight on Friday morning, and even sooner. This is a time in our culture when, as some have pointed out, Thanksgiving seems to be turning more into Thanksgiving Day than Thanksgiving Day. And it's a time when we see all restraint really being thrown off. We see the Occupy movement calling for a boycott of major corporations on Black Friday. And then the Tea Party, of all things, calling for a boycott, presumably encouraging people to pull out their credit cards. And we wonder, what on earth is happening here all around us? Well, the Lord in this passage speaks to us, and he addresses the materialism that takes root so quickly in our hearts. And he calls us to see that his judgment is against those who set their hearts upon the things of this world. And even among the people of God, our hearts are too often set here. And so the Lord, in giving us this passage, wants us as a people to have our hearts weaned from the things of this world as we would see this word that is proclaimed. And we're not exactly sure when Isaiah proclaimed this word. It seems that Tyre fell in about the year 701. That's the beginning of the 70 years that's spoken here. It's possible that Isaiah spoke this word in advance of that, or perhaps afterwards. But if he spoke it in advance, you'll see that much of this passage is written in the past tense. He's writing because it is so certain to come. And so is the judgment to come against every culture which loves the things of this world. Well, as we see this op-ed that's written by the Lord for the people of Tyre and for the people of all ages, we see that it's really split into two sections. First is verses 1 through 14, and then the second is the remainder of the chapter. And as we begin to read here in verse 1, we see that it is written as something of an obituary. And obituaries are designed to stop and to make us think. You see that it begins with the call to wail, O ships of Tarshish. And then it ends with a call for the ships of Tarshish to wail as well in verse 14. And this passage calls us to see what it is that has happened. Look at verse 1. Tyre is laid waste. In this first section, this obituary is divided into two sections then. First, verses 1 through 7, which tell us what happened. And then the latter verses 8 through 14, tell us why it happened. Well, what is it that happened? Look again at verse 1. We see that Tyre is laid waste. Now, we need to understand that Tyre is a Phoenician city. It's on the coast of the Mediterranean, on the eastern end of the Mediterranean. It's north of the nation of Israel and a bit south of the island of Cyprus. Now, Tyre was two islands that formed this city strait and city state, and there was a strait of water that protected it from the mainland. There were, of course, the cedars of Lebanon that protected it to the east. This kept it as a fairly safe and secure city. And you'll remember that King Hiram is the one who was from Tyre, who sold lumber, the cedars of Lebanon, to be used in the building of the temple. You'll also remember from 1 Kings chapter 11 that one of the daughters of this land became Solomon's wife and enticed his heart away with the Ashtaroth, the god of that nation. You might think of other Old Testament characters who have been in this place before as well. The widow of Zarephath, who protected Elijah during the years of famine, was also from this region. And she, of course, is one who gave generously to him and preserved the prophet in that difficult time. The thing that Tyre was especially noted for, however, was their ships. They had established a shipping trade, and we see this all throughout this passage. And of course, the call here is for the nations to weep because the sea is now left childless. It doesn't have these ships going to and fro. They had traded and crossed the sea. They had colonized many Mediterranean ports, including Tarshish on the far west end of the Mediterranean, and Carthage, and other cities as well. We see here in verses 3 and 5, had traded for grain on the River Nile with Egypt. They had brought great wealth to many nations. Their boast was not in their military might, but rather in their mercantile might. And we see even more vividly the trade of this city described for us in Ezekiel chapter 27. So keep your Bible there in Isaiah chapter 23, and then turn over to the book of Ezekiel chapter 27. Ezekiel 27 is on page 714 in your pew Bibles. Really, chapters 26 through 28 in Ezekiel are prophecies against Tyre, but we're going to look at chapter 27, which I know that you as a congregation will come to eventually here as Pastor Olivetti opens God's Word to you. But look at the wealth of this nation. It is quite impressive. Look at verse 11. As they trade with all of these nations, these other places hung their shields on your walls all around. They made perfect your beauty. Look at verse 13. Jubal, Tubal, and Meshech traded with you. They exchanged human beings and vessels of bronze for your merchandise. From Beth Targmuth, they exchanged horses, war horses, and mules for your wares. The men of Dedan traded with you. Many coastlands were your own special markets. They brought you payment, ivory tusks and ebony. Syria did business with you because of your abundant goods. They exchanged your wares, emeralds, purple, embroidered work, fine linen, coral, and ruby. Judah and the land of Israel traded with you. They exchanged for your merchandise wheat of Minnith, meal, honey, oil, balm. Damascus did business with you for your abundant goods because of your great wealth of every kind. Wine of Helbon, the wool of Sahar, the casks of wine from Uzal they exchanged for your wares. Wrought iron, cassia, calamus were bartered for your merchandise. Dedan traded with you in sackcloths for riding. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar were your favored dealers in lambs, rams, and goats. They did business with you. The traders of Sheba and Rama traded with you. They exchanged your wares for your wares, the best of all kinds of spices and all precious stones of gold. Haran, Cana, Eda, the traders of Sheba, Asher, Kilmud traded with you. In your market, these traded with you in choice garments, in clothes of blue and embroidered work and carpets of colored material, bound with cords and made secure. The ships of Tarshish traveled for you with your merchandise. So you were filled and heavily laden in the heart of the seas. And you think about any girl who has just gotten engaged and she wants to go and register for her gifts for her wedding, right? In that time and in that place, where else would you possibly want to go than Tyre? Right? They give you a little barcode scanner, and you got horses, slaves, everything you could imagine. Clothes, gold, silver. This is the place to be. It's the place to shop. They had made the Mediterranean world wealthy. And yet, what is it that we see has happened here to this nation that Zechariah says had built for herself a tower, heaped up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets? What has happened to this place? Well, it is laid waste. And as we'll see, it's laid waste by the Assyrians, and it's laid waste such that, as we see here in verses 2 and 3 and 4, that as these ships are coming from the west, they arrive at Cyprus, they begin to see the smoke, the carnage of this place that has been destroyed. This would be a bit like the ships of our nation. They're 18-wheelers, aren't they? They go from dock to dock instead of from port to port. And all of a sudden they realize that their docks are closed. All of the Walmarts, all of the malls, all of the supermarkets are shut down. They have nowhere to deliver their goods. All trade comes to a stop. Can you imagine this on our interstates? No goods to be purchased. The hunger, the panic, the madness that would follow. That is what is described for us here. The sea laments that it has no young men, no young women. Egypt is weeping now because this land is burned up. It is closed down. This place whose feet used to carry her far away. No grass grew under Tyre's feet. She was too busy making money. And now it's all been destroyed. Well, the obituary goes on then to the second half, not telling us simply what happened, but why it happened. Look at verse 8. The question is asked, who has purposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? Who would want to wreck an economy so great? Who would want people to suffer so much? And as we'll see, it's the Assyrians that ultimately brought this destruction, physically speaking, but the answer is given to us here in verse 9. The Lord of hosts has purposed it. God Himself looked on Tyre and on its Black Friday and on its trust in all of its wealth and its greatness. And He purposed this great destruction against this people. And who is the Lord of hosts? Well, if you know the book of Isaiah, you know that Isaiah in chapter 6 sees the Lord high and lifted up. And what is it that the seraphim say? Those burning ones, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And then Isaiah, we're told by John, was looking at Jesus Christ. John makes that very clear in John chapter 12, verse 41. The Lord of hosts, you see, is none other than Jesus Christ. He is the one in this passage who has purposed this great destruction against Tyre. And we might ask then, well, why has he purposed this destruction? Well, look at verse 10. It's to show, verse 9, the Lord has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory. That would be all who put their hope and their trust in the wealth of any nation. It is, as we see in verse 10 to verse 11, rather, to shake the kingdoms. He's given command concerning Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And you'll remember that the people of God, as they entered into the land of Canaan, we read part of it here in Joshua chapter 6, as they entered in, they were not to put their hope and their trust in the things of the Canaanites. And so many of those things were to be destroyed, especially at the beginning of that conquest. We see it is also in verse 12 to destroy the strength of that land. And then finally, we see in verse 12, it was so that they would no more exult. They would no more exult in their wealth. See, the scripture is very clear, as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is what the love of money does, you see. It brings destruction. It destroys souls. It eats up households. And it brings down nations. Well, to what kind of response are we called here in this obituary? Look at some of the imperatives. Look at verses 1, 6, and 14, first of all. What are we as a people to do? We're to wail. There ought to be sorrow and grief and mourning over this kind of destruction, not because the wealth is lost, but because of our sin and because of our own arrogance. We're told in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We're called as a people of God, as we look at the materialism around us, to mourn. Secondly, look at verse 2, another imperative. Be still. Just stop in the midst of the madness and think. Think about what really matters. This is quite the contrary to what we saw Friday morning, isn't it? People fighting over toasters, throwing punches, getting tossed out of stores. Why? Over products that are worth 10, 20 bucks, perhaps. Here, God calls us to be still. And the purpose of being still is so that we can think, so that we can meditate, ask ourselves what really matters. Well, another imperative in verse 4, be ashamed. Be ashamed. The people of Tyre and the nations of the world that enjoyed that wealth were called to be ashamed of all of these things in which they had trusted. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. There's a sense in which we're to be called to shame for our vehicles because of their rust. Vehicles which are so often the boast of people. Or our clothes which become stained and riddled with holes. And instead, we're to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, God in this passage is calling for the hearts of his people. And it's quite easy for us to become like the rancher in Texas that Pastor George Truett visited. He was a man who was in his flock, and he went, and this man was simply showing him his ranch. And he pointed him to the north where the oil wells were. And he said, 25 years ago, none of those were there. He pointed him to the east where his acres of forest were. He said, none of that was there 25 years ago. He pointed to the cattle to the west and his fields of grain to the south, and then paused, obviously expecting to be commended for all of his work and his worth. And Truett laid his hand on his shoulder and he said, I see all this that you have here, but how much do you have stored in that direction? And the man had to hang his head in shame, because he realized he hadn't given adequate thought to that. Now, probably none of you here own ranches. Perhaps no one here is worth great amounts of money. And yet the love of money can lay hold of even the hearts of the most impoverished of men. We're called to be ashamed of our love of money. And how can we grow in that kind of appropriate shame? Well, pull out your credit card statement, or pull out your receipts at the end of the month as you do your budget. Look at where the money is going and ask, where is my heart? Because you'll see your heart in the names of all of those stores. You'll see your heart in the name of the products that you have purchased. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Well, one other imperative to point out here in verse 13, at the end of this first section, this obituary, he says, behold, the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people that was not. You see, Tyre might have been tempted to think, well, we'll get some help from Babylon, from the Chaldeans. They'll rescue us from the Assyrians. But just before the Assyrians came and laid siege against Tyre, you see, they had wiped out the budding nation of Babylon. Babylon, of course, would grow to prominence in another century. But here, they were of no help. And when our hearts are entangled with the things of this world, we can recognize that there is hope for us nowhere else than to turn to the Lord. And so the obituary here comes to an end in verse 14. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is laid waste. Well, as we come to verse 15 then, we begin to learn why it is that all of this matters. And that's the great boast of the Wall Street Journal. When it reports its news, it is reporting not simply what happened, not simply how it happened, or even why it happened, but what it means for the future. Now, they've simply borrowed that philosophy from the Lord. Any great idea we have is ultimately derived from God Himself. And that's the way in which God writes this piece of opinion here. He tells us for the future how this matters. Now, we need to remember in historical context here what's going on. So Isaiah is writing to this nation, and in verse 15 he says, in that day Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years. The Assyrians came and they didn't actually entirely wipe out the city, but they completely disrupted the trade. They obliterated what was on the mainland, and they sent King Luli fleeing to the island of Cyprus. But you see, the water protected the actual walls of the city itself. But for 70 years, the trade was utterly disrupted and they were forgotten. And this is the great threat of all those who, put their trust in wealth and the things of this world. Think of names like Tab, Woolworth, Studebaker, Pan Am. These are all names of corporations or products that were once great, once household names. Now they're utterly forgotten in a few short years. The same sort of thing happened with the city-state of Tyre in a very short period of time. And yet, we see that there's a promise, isn't there, here in verse 15. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the prostitute. Take a harp, go about the city, O forgotten prostitute, make sweet melody, sing many songs, that you may be remembered. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return to her wages and will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. And in the year 630, as Assyria's power waned, Tyre came back to prominence. And we see that looking for a quote here, Franz Delitzsch says this of the nation of Tyre. He says, "When it begins to make love to all the world, it will get rich again from the gain acquired by this worldly intercourse." She would go and she would sell herself to the world once again in order to reap great gain. And this is why we have statements in Revelation chapter 18, such as the nations have drunk of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. You see, materialism is nothing other than a form of immorality. There's an intoxication, a desire, a longing, a lust for the things of this world. And in the end, that is what would bring Tyre down. Alexander the Great in the year 332 would look and would see the great wealth of this nation. And he was the one who staged the ultimately successful Occupy Tyre movement. He camped outside the city for months and even years on end, and then slowly began to dump water into the sea and built a causeway to the city, which has actually forever changed the shape of the landscape in that part of the world, because the sea has never recovered. The sea has washed its silt up into that cove, and now the city that was once an island is in fact attached to the mainland. And we might ask ourselves how on earth this could happen in our day. That was then and long ago. But if you look at the history of the world, this actually very frequently happens. Ephesus, a biblical Ephesus, now sits some 20 miles inland. And we look at a place like New York City and we ask, what could a passage like this mean? Well, it's not impossible that with some sort of cataclysmic event, such as a nuclear bomb or something like that, that would disinhabit New York very quickly, that the Hudson River and the East Rivers would fill the harbor with their sediment. It's not at all impossible that New York City itself could be laid waste in this kind of way one day, to the point to which it is virtually forgotten. And that is because it is the Lord of hosts who purposes these things against a people who have their hearts set upon the things of this world. So the Lord promises that this nation is going to return to her harlotry. But then in verse 18, there's a surprising turn. There's a turn such as we see in many of the prophets. It says, her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply abundant food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. Now, what can this mean? Now, there are some who suggest that this simply means that her merchandise will be holy, that it will be set apart, that it will be under the ban, as it were, there in Joshua chapter 6. But Calvin and most other commentators look at this, and they look at the consistency of the rest of the Scripture in bringing hope somewhere amid judgment. And it seems that this passage must be describing not simply money being given grudgingly, but a nation that has been converted and sees something of greater value. Calvin writes this. He describes in a few words the repentance of Tyre, who formerly, having been addicted to avarice, has been converted to Christ and will no longer labor to amass riches, but will employ them in kind and generous activities. This is, of course, after she has been converted from her harlotry, but she's going to be a nation who gives back. And this, of course, fits perfectly with what we see happens in the heart of one who does see the Lord high and lifted up, the Lord as glorious and as of great worth as He is to be seen. Think about Revelation chapter 4. The elders there are given crowns, something equivalent to the crowns of righteousness. These are crowns of gold. And in Revelation chapter 4, as they stand before the throne, what is it that they ultimately do with the great wealth that they've been given that has been set upon their heads? All they can do is take that wealth and cast it back down at the feet of the Savior, who they see of being of greater value than even the gifts that He would give to them. And what is it about Jesus Christ that is of such great value? Well, He's the one who has not only made the world, but He's the one who has set aside His visible glory for a time. He is the one who has shown us His grace. And 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich." You see, the riches of Tyre are ultimately worthless. The riches of Walmart, the riches of Parisian, the riches of every place on earth are ultimately worthless. But the precious blood of Jesus Christ is of far greater worth than any of those. And that wealth was dumped out as Jesus Christ was split open there upon the cross, and the riches of His body gave way as He bore the wrath of God there upon the tree, so that sinners like you and me might be redeemed from ourselves, might be redeemed from the great debt that we owe to God. And what happens to those who see that wealth of Jesus Christ? What would happen to you today if you've never seen that before and you come to see that this one came to give His life, which was of eternal value? You would fall on your knees. You would bow before Him, and you would repent of your sin, and then you would turn around and you would become a great giver, as Tyre did here. This is simply the pattern of the nations and of individuals who come to Christ. Listen to Isaiah chapter 60, verse 5, which of course comes later in this same book. It says, "Then you shall see and be radiant, your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you." Speaking to Christ, "the wealth of the nations shall come to you." You see, the widow of Zarephath gave what little she had so that the word of the Lord might be sustained through the prophet. And now the imagery here is that the wealth of the sea, all the wealth of Tyre, is going to come and be used in serving the glory of the Lord. Revelation 21, chapter 21, verse 24 says the same. "By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." The glory of this one that had prostituted herself to the nations will bring that glory to serve the Lord. And it happened in part in Ezra's day, when once again cedars from Lebanon were brought to rebuild the temple. But that surely cannot describe what is promised and prophesied here in this place. The daughters of Sidon, you see, Psalm 45, we're told, would bring their wealth to the wedding of Solomon. And of course, that psalm is simply a picture of the wedding of Jesus to His bride, the church, and all of the wealth of the nations being brought to serve Him. And we see that beginning to happen in part even in this region of the world in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 7, the Syrophoenician woman, the woman from this place, comes and begs that Jesus would heal her daughter, calling Jesus to remember that even the dogs, even the Gentiles, get the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And then in Acts chapter 21, after the resurrection of Jesus, Paul had been ministering around the Mediterranean. At the end of his third missionary journey, he lands in Tyre, as we're told in Acts chapter 21, verse 3. They, when they had come to Cyprus, leaving it, left sail to Syria and landed at Tyre, for the ship was there to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. You see, this land began to convert. It began to turn to Jesus Christ. And yet, ultimately, isn't Tyre and its great wealth a picture of the wealthy nations of the world being turned to Jesus Christ? And may it be so in our nation as well. You see, we need to be careful as we read such passages that we don't misunderstand, because the Lord loves the creation of wealth. He's the one who made this world. He's the one who's called us to fill the earth and to subdue it. He wants us to make money, to increase wealth, to feed His people. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 encourages us along these lines. It says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." God wants you to be a worker. He wants you to be one who is able to give and to buy and even to spend on your pleasures. We need to be careful as a people that we don't err too far in one direction or the other. And even in conservative Christian circles, we have done this, or relatively conservative Christian circles, we've done this in recent years. You think of the seeker-sensitive movement, filling large churches with people in comfortable seats, a theater-like atmosphere, calling people to come to church and to be comfortable. Enjoy your life as you have it now. Really breeding materialism. The reaction, of course, has been toward the emergent movement in our day, churches calling people to feel guilty about their wealth, calling them to what's called the missional movement, to go and to give what you have to the poor nations of the earth, so that things like hunger might be relieved and AIDS might be cured and so forth and so on. Of course, we see the problem with materialism, but the problem with the missional movement is that we're called upon to simply give away our wealth, presumably so that those people can feel guilty about it after they receive it and after wealth has been built in their neck of the woods. You see, both miss the heart. The heart is this: God wants you to set your affections on the one who is of true worth. And that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, when our hearts are off of the ships and on to the Savior, our perspective changes entirely. We become a cheerful giver. We become those who do not neglect to do good and to share what we have. And Calvin writes this: "This ought powerfully to inflame us to the exercise of kindness and generosity when we learn that our alms are so highly applauded and that our hands as well as our gifts are consecrated to God." That's what God longs for: hearts and hands that are consecrated to Him. There may be nothing so interesting as opinion when opinion is interesting. There's nothing so interesting as reality when reality is interesting. And this is reality that ought to interest us, especially as those who live in the wealthiest nation on the face of the earth. We, in this particular season of the year especially, need to stop. And we need to consider Tyre's funeral. And we also need to consider the future that is promised for those residents of Tyre that would bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is simply a picture of what God is doing in the hearts of Tyrians all around the world, even today. He's changing hearts and He's changing lives so that they want to give to support the work of God's kingdom. So what about you? How will you respond to God's opinion of you and your wealth? perhaps an application that's appropriate in closing is the words of David Livingston, who had a very healthy balance in terms of how he saw his wealth. David Livingston, of course, is that great missionary to the dark continent of Africa, great explorer, but greater missionary still. He wrote this: "I place no value on anything I have or may possess, except in relation to the kingdom of God. If anything will advance the interests of the kingdom, it shall be given away or kept, only as by giving or keeping it I shall most promote the glory of Him to whom I owe all my hopes in time or eternity." Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this, Your word. And we thank You, Lord, that You know our hearts. You know, O Lord, how inclined we are to put our hope and our trust in riches, to set our affections there. And we thank You for these passages that simply crush that kind of hope. And we need that, Lord. And we pray that You would take and You would turn our hearts away from the things of this world, that we would set them on You, so that we would rightly then use the things of this world that You have given us to be multiplied for the glory of Your name and for the enjoyment of Your people. Lord, we pray that You would teach us that everything that we have must be submitted to the interests of Your kingdom, so that whether we give it or keep it, it all promotes the highest end. We pray, Lord, that today Jesus Christ would be made glorious as we bow our knees in repentance before You because of our own avarice and our own lusts, and that You would be glorified as we would have our hearts adjusted, that we might think rightly about the wealth that You've given us, and that we might be most interested in promoting the wealth of Him who has given all for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's sing once again those words from Psalm.